Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. What do you fear the most? That's right. What do you fear the most? You know, all of us fear something to some degree. A few common things that people are fearful of. There's the fear of heights. There's the fear of spiders. Fear of closed spaces. Fear of the dark. Fear of public speaking. And those are some fears that we commonly know, and some of us, even in our church family, may have some of those fears. But as I looked into some of the fears that people have, because fears have significantly increased in our culture over the years, and certain terminologies have even been given, here are some amusing ones that I came across. Electrophobia, which is the fear of chickens. Then there's onomatophobia, which is the fear of names. I don't know how you'd be afraid of names, but there is something like that. There's pogonophobia, which is the fear of beards. There's nephophobia, which is the fear of clouds. And there's cryophobia, which is the fear of ice or fear of cold. Now, this morning, I don't want to talk about any of those fears, but I do want to talk about one fear that God himself states that we should fear, which is himself. I want to talk to you this morning about the fear of the Lord. And really, this is the third commandment in this section of verses 13 to 25 that we'll be looking at in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, just by way of understanding the flow of thought, Peter has talked about the greatness of our salvation, and he's particularly writing to young Christians, young churches, and they're finding it difficult to go against the grain of their culture, the godless culture that they live in as they strive to live as Christians. So Peter is writing this letter to encourage them, and the first few verses from verses 3 to 12, he talked about the greatness of the salvation that God has given you. And he explained that as something that we experience right now and is also something that we hope in, that something we will attain in the future. Now he says, okay, so now that I've reminded you of this great salvation that you have, that you're already experiencing and that you will get one day in the future, let me tell you about how then you need to live the Christian life, how then you need to live this salvation out right now in this world. And last week we looked at the two commands that Peter gave. Firstly, he said, you need to start off your Christian life by living in steadfast hope. And how do you live in this steadfast hope? He said, by first of all, preparing your minds. That you need to be absolutely resolved in your mind, in your thinking, to live as a Christian. That no matter what happens, you're going to live as a Christian. And part of the way that you prepare your mind is by having a disciplined mind, where you're thinking clearly. You're not taking in all the excesses, all the stresses of the world, all the distresses of the world, all the attractions of the world. You're not filling your mind up with that, but you're filling your mind with the Word of God. And as you do that, you have clear thinking. You're thinking clearly as a Christian. And as you do that, you're able to then fix your mind on the hope, on the grace that Christ is going to bring, this great salvation that he's going to bring ultimately. But as you fix your mind that way, you begin to realize, oh, you're not looking at this world anymore. You realize, oh, I don't belong to this world. I belong to God. Or in other words, I'm a child of God. And so that means I need to live a holy life. And we saw this as well last week. That means to live a distinct life, a different life from the rest of the world. And part of that obviously involves living a moral life, but it's so much more. It's living a life that reflects the very distinctness of God, where He is separate from the world and everything else, and we are to imitate Him. We are to reflect His character this way. And now we come to the third command, which is living in the fear of the Lord. See, Peter is saying, to live this holy life, to live this different life, a life that is so distinct from the rest of the world, there's something that you really need to grab a hold of. And that's the fear of the Lord. And really what I want to do today is I want to give you two reasons to live a holy life in the fear of the Lord. Firstly, we'll look at one reason to fear God so as to live a holy life is to recognize who God is, and that's in verse 17. And the second reason to live in the fear of the Lord is to realize what God has done, and that's in verses 18 to 21. So let's look at the first reason to live a holy life in the fear of the Lord, and that's who God is, verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. See, Peter starts off by saying, and if. So he's connecting this command right now. He's connecting this section with what he said before. He said, live in holiness. That's right. If you want to live in holiness, there's an added component as well. And he starts off by saying, and so if you call on Him as Father. See, he's making this relationship more explicit now. Now, previously he said, you are children of God. And so if you're children of God, then God is who? Your Father. So what he said previously is, you need to reflect your Father. It's that idea of like Father, like Son. If you belong to the Father, if God is your Father, you need to live as His child. And so he's wrapping that up and he's saying, so I want you to think about this. I want you to just really pause and think about this. If you understand God to be your Father, and if you understand yourself to be His child, and you understand that you're in this intimate, loving, a tender relationship of this father-child relationship, you need to also understand this very same God who is your Father is your supreme judge. Understand that just because God is your Father does not now somehow make Him not your judge. No, this is who God is. He is still your judge. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to polarize God. Sometimes we wrongly think if God is loving and merciful, then He can't be a God of wrath and justice. Or sometimes we think if God is good and sovereign over all the good things that happens in the world, then He can't be sovereign over the bad things. But again, that's a wrong understanding of God. That's polarizing who God is. God is sovereign and good over the good things in this world and the bad things. So we cannot separate different aspects of who God is. We cannot pick and choose who God is, you know, certain aspects of God and ignore other aspects of God. And Peter is saying, you need to recognize this God for who He is. The one you call Father is also your judge. He will impartially judge you and everyone else according to their deeds. Meaning, God is no respecter of persons. Yes, you might have the greatest of riches. You might have the grandest ancestry. You might be the smartest person on the planet. You might be the most beautiful. You might be the most gifted. You might be a recent convert, or you might be a child of God for the longest time. It does not matter. God is not partial in any way. He doesn't play favorites. He's not going to say, oh, you know, you've been my son or daughter for so long, so I'm going to be biased towards you compared to everyone else. No, he's not going to say, just because you're my child, I'm going to just wink at how you live your life. Versus others, they're going to be judged. No, everyone is going to be judged the same. They're going to be judged according to their deeds, according to the life that they lived on that final day. God will hold everyone accountable impartially. You know, sometimes people try to justify themselves, justify their sinful behavior, and they say things like, oh, I'm a child of God, but hey, no one's perfect. We all sin in so many different ways. So don't judge me for my sin. You know, in effect, what they're saying is, don't hold me accountable. Yes, I'm a child of God, but don't hold me accountable for the way I live my life. Because no one's going to be perfect. You know, they like to make those excuses. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we can live a perfect life in this world. No Christian can live a perfect life. That's unbiblical. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But just because we do not live perfectly obedient lives does not mean that God says, therefore, oh, it's okay for you to live in sin. God never says, just because you won't perfectly obey me, then you can therefore excuse yourself to live in sin and live in any which way you want. You will not find that anywhere in Scripture. No, God says, you are my children. I am your father, and therefore you need to live as my child. And understand, while I'm your father who loves you and cares for you, I'm also the judge of everyone. And on that final day, I will make my verdict. My sentence will be made based on the evidence of your life, of how you lived your life on this earth. And the evidence of your life will either be for you or against you. And this is not a new concept that Peter is teaching. It's found both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Look at Psalm 62, verse 12. For you, that is God, will render to a man according to his work, i.e., the way he lived his life, according to his deeds. The conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, it says, and the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Romans 2, 6. It says, he, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, if you're thinking, Benoit, I don't understand. I mean, isn't the Christian life from start to finish a work of God, a work of His grace? Then why will our works, our deeds be judged on the final day? See, because the grace that God gives us as His children is evidenced by the good works that are seen in our lives. In other words, if you're saved by God's grace, if you're a child of God, then the way you live your life will prove that reality, whether or not you're a child of God, whether or not you have experienced the grace of God. I want to make this clear, though. It is not your deeds or your life that will save you on that last day. It is all of God's grace. It is only God's grace. But your deeds on the last day will either prove or disprove whether or not you are a child of God. It's similar to what James says, that faith without works is dead faith. It's not real faith. You show you have faith by the way that you live your life. You show that you're a child of God in the way you live your life. So we don't presume on God. We don't presume on His grace that's poured out to us, but we depend on His grace to live as His children, as His obedient children. And on that final day, on Judgment Day, if the person's life shows that they lived for their own self and not as God's children, they will be eternally condemned. But believers, they will not be condemned. It'll be a matter of how much, not condemnation, but how much commendation and rewards you and I will receive from God based on how you lived your life for God. So Peter is concerned really about the way the believers, these young believers, are living their life in this hostile world. And we should be concerned too for ourselves. How we live our life presently in this world that is going against the grain of God's ways. Why? Because our deeds, because the way we live our life right now matters. Because on that final day, God will make that verdict and pronounce you either as a child of God or not based on how you lived your life. Now, Peter now gives goes on to give the main command now in this section, and that's in the second half of verse 17. So he says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, then conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. So if you're in this relationship with God as Father and judge, then your life as a foreigner, as a temporary resident in this world, needs to be lived in the fear of the Lord. We looked at the fear of the Lord when we studied the book of Habakkuk. And I want to point out a few things we looked at there because it's important as we understand what he's saying here as well. Remember, the fear of the Lord is not just reverence and awe. It's a combination of respect, of adoration and amazement, but there's also an element of dread. John Murray has famously said, we don't fear God because we are sinners, but we fear God because we are creatures, although our sinfulness adds a dimension to it. See, because God is so holy, so other than, so distinct from everything else that we know, so when we come before God, yes, there is reverence. Yes, there is awe of God, but there's also a healthy dread of God. A dread that affects the way that we live our life right now. See, Proverbs states, the fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of wisdom. Wisdom to live your life. In Exodus 20:20, Moses said to his people, "Do not fear or do not be afraid, for God has come to test you so that the fear of God may be before you, that you may not sin." So understand this. For God's children, this fear, it's not a paralyzing kind of fear where you're in this abject fear and you don't know what to do. You're just in shock and terror. No, it's a healthy fear. It's a healthy fear of God that recognizes God for who he is, and it keeps you from sinning. You know, I've been thinking about my father a lot this week, particularly because it was his birthday last Sunday. And I'm thankful to the Lord for the time I had with him before he went to be with the Lord. And I was thinking about my younger days, and one thing that I remember is growing up, I loved my father. I respected him. But I also had a healthy fear and dread of him. See, because he was someone that I couldn't mess around with. See, I knew that just because my father loved me and I loved him and I had respect for him, I couldn't, just because all that was true, I couldn't live the life that I wanted just according to my own selfish ways, according to my own ignorant ways. No, my father was also strict. And he would hold me to account in the way I lived. So this fear, it wasn't a paralyzing kind of fear because I thought my dad was harsh or abusive or always condemning me. No, it was a healthy fear that caused me to live a certain way. So it's the same idea here with God, our Father, the perfect Father. This fear of God, it has elements of respect and adoration. But there's also that healthy dread for who he is and the fact that he will hold us to account for the way we live our lives. And the fact that God will judge you by your deeds on that last day is supposed to be another motivator to help you to keep on living the Christian life in holiness, in that fear of God. See, on the one side, Peter's talked about that future grace that God will bring. Right? So that's a wonderful thing in a positive sense. Yes, that's a motivator to keep me on this Christian life. But when we lose sight of that, there's another thing that we need to remind ourselves. There's also future judgment. Both aspects, God as Father and God as Judge, is meant to keep us on the straight and narrow path of the Christian life. And when you're tempted to think that the Christian life is too burdensome, remember that he's a tender, loving father, and he will take you to the end by his grace. But when you're tempted to think, oh, it's all of grace and he will take me to the end, so it's okay how I live my life. I can just live in sin or in any which way I want. No, you need to then remember God is also the impartial judge. And he will judge your life on that last day. So it does matter how you live as a Christian now. And it does matter how you respond even to difficult situations in this life right now. You know, perhaps it's a difficult spouse. Perhaps it's a difficult child. Perhaps it's a difficult boss. A difficult teacher, a difficult friend, or a neighbor, or some other difficulty that you're facing. It does not matter. But what matters is how you respond as God's child, even in these difficulties. And what will help you to keep going on, to live distinctly as his child, is the fear of the Lord. So the first reason to live a holy life in the fear of the Lord is because of who God is. He's Father and impartial judge. Now the second reason to live a holy life in the fear of the Lord is because of what God has done. And really, what God has done in the section, in the verses 18 through to 21, Peter will talk about redemption. That's God's work. That's what God has done. Let's just read the first two verses, verse 18 and 19. And here, the aspect that he's going to look at is the cost of redemption. So he says, okay, so recognize God is your Father, tender, loving relationship, but he's also an impartial judge. So live in the fear of the Lord. Live distinctly from the world. But knowing, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now this word ransom can also be translated as a redeem. They both mean the same thing. They're good translations. And it has the idea of freeing someone by paying a ransom price. It's a picture of a person in slavery. The person is unable to get out of this bondage, out of this slavery himself. So someone else has to come and rescue this person. Someone else has to free this person by paying a ransom price. And in this way, this person is redeemed or ransomed or freed. This word is used in the Old Testament to describe how the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt. You see this in Deuteronomy 15:15. That's just one example where it's used. It says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you," or "the Lord your God ransomed you." Jesus, when he was on this earth, said this of himself in Mark 10:45, where he says, "The Son of Man came to give this life, give his life as a ransom for many." Peter, remember, he's talking to predominantly Gentile Christians. And he's saying, you've been ransomed, you've been redeemed, you've been freed from a certain way of life. You've been redeemed from a certain way of living that you've inherited from your forefathers. What is this way of life that you've inherited? It's the traditions involving the religious practices and wisdom and even general living that's passed on from generation to generation. And the culture of the day would have considered these ways, these traditions that's passed on from generation to generation, they would have considered these as very admirable things and important things. You know why? Because these ways, these ancestral ways, were considered as the very basis or the foundation of a healthy society and healthy living. But Peter is saying what was considered as important by the culture and by the ancestors, these ways are futile. Futile can be translated as vain or pointless or empty. It has the idea of something being worthless because it's deceptive and illusion or does not do anything. It's ineffectual. It fails to lead to a proper end. So it's a pointless thing. It's an empty thing. And you know, this word is also used to describe idols. It's the very same word in the Old Testament. As things that are vain or useless or empty. Because why? Because it's really nothing. Idols are nothing. If you look at Acts 14, 15, this is Paul preaching. And he calls the idols vain things. Listen to Paul preaching. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. You know what he's talking about? Turn from these idols to a living God. So in the same sense, Peter is saying, these ways that you inherited from your previous generations, that the culture holds in high regard as a very foundation or basis of society, they're useless, they're empty, they ultimately lead to nothing. Why? Because these practices ultimately deny the reality of God. These are pagan, idolatrous ways. These ways of thinking and living. And what they will do is simply take you further and further away from God, even though it promises great things. It leads to nothing. It ultimately leads to your ruin. And it's the same in our day and age, isn't it? I mean, it may sound a bit more sophisticated, but there are things that our culture holds on to in a similar way, similar ways of thinking and living, and they toot them as of ultimate importance. And it's passed on from generation to generation and saying, this is the very foundation of having a wonderful society and to have a good life. Listen to one commentator. He says, human culture preserves the past. That's the ways that's inherited. Human culture preserves the past to structure the present, to lay the foundation for the society now. Every society reveres its fathers, whether they be Confucius or Marx, Jefferson, Darwin, or Freud. I mean, you can think of many other fathers that our culture would say. So many more so-called fathers, so many more different ways of living and thinking, and the culture toots it as this is very important for the stability of the society. This is important for you as well, and you need to embrace this. But the reality is, these are idolatrous, pagan ways. They're empty and useless. It's an illusion that godless, unbelieving people hold on to excuse their immorality and every other self-indulgent behavior and desire of theirs. And these ways and these kinds of living will only take you away from God. And Peter is saying, you were at one point in bondage to these idolatrous thinking and living that you inherited from your fathers. You couldn't get out of it. It was part of your thinking and your living. But now you've been ransomed. You've been freed out of this idolatrous fear. You've been ransomed out of this pagan way of living, this empty, deceptive way of living. You've been ransomed out of it. You've been freed out of it. And what was the price? Peter says, you need to remember, with regards to the price as well, it's not with precious metals or gold that you were ransomed out of these ways. And I think within context, these precious metals, gold and silver that are used, I think he's alluding to idols. Because idols are made of these metals. I'll just turn with me to Deuteronomy 29:17, and it mentions this. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Now, why is Peter specifically making this point that you've been redeemed from these pagan ways, not by idols? I think it's because, you know, when we face difficulties, when we face trials in life, where do we quickly turn to? To idols. Rather than fixing our eyes on the living God, we quickly turn to idols. I mean, think about the Israelites in the Old Testament. See, the God, the true and living yet invisible God, had redeemed them, had freed them from slavery in Egypt. And yet when they became impatient and a little bit distressed when Moses went up to the mountain, what did they do? Exodus 32:4 says they made an idol, a golden calf. And you know what they said? Exodus 32:4 says this. They said, this idol is the God that freed us from Egypt. Not the true and living yet invisible God. You see, the stress in their life caused them to forget the living God and bow down to idols. And so Peter is saying, I know the Christian life is hard. I know that when you say these pagan ways are futile to the society around you, what's going to come is opposition when you stand against that. But don't be then tempted to turn to some idol of yours. Because the idols are not the one who got you out of it. They cannot redeem you in any way. They cannot free you from anything. In fact, they're deceptive, they're empty, they're useless, and they will eventually perish. The idols of precious metals or anything else that is considered valuable in this world cannot redeem you, spiritually speaking, and give you hope even beyond the grave. And Peter is saying, you know this. You already know this, but keep on knowing this. Keep on realizing this. That you've been redeemed from your pagan worldly ways, not by idols, but by something far more precious and effective. The precious blood of Christ. This was the high cost of your redemption. And don't you forget that. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, he shed his precious blood to redeem you from pagan empty ways, from worthless ways, from deceptive ways. But why blood? Why the blood of Jesus? What's so important about the blood? Because life is in the blood. You cannot live without blood. Once someone's blood is totally taken off, that person's dead. So this is saying that the payment by the blood, the ransom was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, Jesus gave his life. That was the ransom that was paid. And the last part of verse 19 says, where Christ is compared to a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, here, it's the picture of redemption and exodus from Egypt. See, before the final plague of judgment, which is the death of the firstborn, God told the Israelites, you take a lamb without blemish and you slaughter that lamb and smear the blood on the doorposts of your home. And finally, the Lord passed over the homes of the Israelites because the blood was on the doorposts. And because the blood was on the doorposts, God passed over them. And they were free from God's judgment and condemnation. And ultimately, they were freed from slavery in Egypt. Peter is saying, now Christ is the Lamb of God without blemish and spot that redeemed you. See, all the lambs that were slaughtered in memory, even in the Passover meals over the years, they were just a shadow. They were just a picture. Now the original Christ has come. He is the sinless Lamb of God that was slain. He is the perfect Lamb, the sinless Lamb, the only acceptable payment for your redemption. And his blood is particularly precious because it is only his blood. Not riches, not idols, not some other lamb. Only the precious blood of this lamb can actually redeem you, spiritually speaking. And it is Jesus' precious blood that will never lose its power. So it's not like, you know, you've been redeemed now and you move forward at some point, it loses its efficacy. No, it remains forever. You will never be held in bondage again. So let me just summarize what Peter is saying in verses 18 and 19. So he said, you've been freed or redeemed out of these idolatrous way of life, this pagan way of life. And to do that, a costly price was paid for your redemption, which is the death of the sinless Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens in this life, this reality cannot be undone because the power of Christ's blood is so. And so now, you're freed from bondage. You're free to live as God's children in a holy, distinct manner. But think of the logic of what Peter is saying. This means on the last day, time of judgment, there is no fear of condemnation. Why? Because God is going to pass over you because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean, therefore, God will not hold you accountable on the last day for the way you lived your life now. Because if you've been truly redeemed, truly freed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will show that you have been redeemed by the way that you live your life right now. You won't go back to those godless pagan ways. You won't turn back to idols. And really, again, if you think, so how does this relate to the fear of the Lord? I would say this. See, if the emphasis of the fear of the Lord with regards to judgment, that he will examine your life, there's a healthy dread there. The emphasis with regards to the fear of the Lord with regards to redemption is healthy reverence and adoration. It's thinking, God would do this for me? That he would send his precious son to die on the cross, to be sacrificed on the cross for me? Then, you know, when we have that kind of an awe of God, an adoration of God, then what's our response? I want to obey this God now. I want to obey him and live that holy, distinct life solely for him, even if it means going against the grain of this godless world. But Peter doesn't stop there. He wants to continue to encourage his readers to live in holiness in the fear of the Lord. He wants that aspect of reverence and adoration, that aspect of fear, to continue to drive our living right now. So now Peter goes on to explain another aspect of redemption, that's the plan and purpose of redemption. And essentially he says that this plan of redemption was not an afterthought. Look at verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, the rebellion and the sin and those pagan idolatrous ways, it didn't catch God by surprise. And so he wants us to understand that our redemption, it wasn't a quick reaction to, oh, the world is like this and things have gone wrong and God's like, oh, I guess I've got to do something. No, his plan of redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ has always been like that from eternity past. And he tries to explain this by saying that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, before there was time and space, Christ was foreknown. And we saw this earlier in the chapter about foreknowledge, that for God to know something beforehand is for that something to become reality at a certain point in time in history. Whatever he knows beforehand, that will become a reality at a certain point in time in history. And that's why Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb who was slain, notice, before the foundation of the world. See, from before there was time and space, before the world was ever created, it was determined that Christ would be the Lamb who would be slain to redeem us. This was planned way before there was anything. And that foreknowledge became a reality when Christ was made manifest in these last times. When he came to this earth, in these last times, in the end times, as some translations say, meaning the last chapter of redemptive history. We're living in this now. It's been 2,000 years, but we continue to live in this last chapter of redemptive history, in these end of days, these last times. But you know what's mind-blowing about this? When you think of who Christ is, who is Christ? He's the Son of God, who is equal to the Father, who is himself God, the second person of the triune God. Or in other words, Christ is the uniquely distinct holy God. Now, according to his eternal plan, this distinct holy God who exists outside of time and space. He's not controlled by any of those things. He's so distinct that way, so holy that way. This God enters into time and space and takes the form of that which is common, man. He becomes like you and me. Is that mind-blowing? that God would do that? That Christ would do that? Why did he do that? Look at the end of verse 20. For your sake. For your sake and for my sake, that we could be redeemed. That is why God, the second person of the triune God, Christ himself, entered into time and space and became like something that is common. See, Christ coming down and dying on our behalf. When you think about it, when you think about the cost, this is God's precious Son. When you think God had planned this from eternity past, and to do that, God enters time and space and becomes common and dies on that cross for your sake and my sake, to redeem us, to free us from these pagan, idolatrous ways, from the worldly ways. Can you not be filled with awe and adoration for this God? That he cares for us so much? That he loves us so much? Christ was always God's answer to our redemption. And look at what Christ's death has achieved. Verse 21. It says, through Christ. That is, through Christ's redeeming work, we believe now in God. And then it goes on to say, this God, God the Father, who is also the judge, he saw Jesus' perfect life and accepted his death as that ransom. And because his death, because of his perfect life, was accepted, God raised him from the dead. And then he glorified him, giving him a name above all names. Why? What is the result of this? Look at the end of verse 21. So that your faith and hope are in God. So that our faith and our hope are securely anchored in God and nothing else. Nothing else in this world. None of the deception and the illusion of this world. None of the idols and the pagan ways of this world. And why is it secure? Because of what happened to Jesus. His sacrifice accepted as our ransom, the price for our freedom. And just as he was resurrected and glorified, that's exactly what will happen to us at a time. We too will be resurrected and glorified one day. So again, doesn't this motivate us to live in the fear of God? To be in awe of this God? To adore this God who redeemed us to himself through Christ so that our faith and our hope is secure in him? So that it's not going anywhere else. And you know what the big idea here is that Peter is trying to say? That if you don't fear God, remember the different aspects? Awe. Respect or reverence, as well as a healthy dread. If you don't have these aspects of God, this healthy fear of God, when you realize who God is and the relationship you have with him as Father and impartial judge, and when you see the other aspects of the fear, when you realize what God has done for you in redeeming you, if you don't have that kind of fear, you will not live a holy, distinct life in this world. Because then otherwise, all the pressures, when you go against the grain of the sand in this world, something else will come in the way, and you're going to bow down to that. And so I pray that this message this morning will encourage you. When you think of the fear of God, always remember adoration, respect, reverence, and a healthy dread. It is the very thing that will help you live a distinct life for God in this world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great God you are. We thank you, Father, that you didn't just save us. This was planned from eternity past. And how you saved us, how you freed us from this bondage to this world, is through the death of your precious Son. But it had to be your Son, because nothing else could release us from this bondage. Father, we are so thankful for this, and we give you the praise and the adoration that is due to you. But Father, as a result of that, help us not to live our lives as Christians in a lackadaisical manner, as though it does not matter then how we live our life. But help us to also remember that you who are our Father, who loves us tenderly, is still our impartial judge. And so, Father, help us to have a healthy fear of you, and help us to live as your children, distinctly, separately from the rest of this world. And we know that you will help us to do so by the power of your Spirit. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.